This is the time in our worship service where we read God's word aloud. The public reading of God's word is an important part of worship, and it is, as our pastor has once said, the only part of this service that is infallible and completely true. Although God's word properly preached has the authority of God's word as well. So if you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12 in your Old Testament, I'll read in your hearing verses 20 through 32. Please follow along as I read the word of God. When the Lord your God extends your borders as he promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you desire to eat meat, then you may eat meat, whatever you desire. If the place which the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter of your herd and flock, which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates whatever you desire. Just as a gazelle or a deer is eaten, so you will eat it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. You shall not eat it, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you. For you will be doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. Only your holy things, which you may have, and your votive offerings, you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. And the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the flesh. Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever. For you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of your God. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Now this is the Old Testament, and now please turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And I'll read verses 1 through 30. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 30. Again, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way up here to draw. He said to her, go call your husband to come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have truly said truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem it is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They then out of the city they went out of the city and were coming to him. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
I pray that you'll join. For the past few weeks, we've been looking at what the Holy Scriptures have to say on the whole subject of the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, and we've come to see that the centerpiece of the Lord's Day is corporate worship, public worship. Keeping the Lord's Day holy requires that God's people gather together on this day, Sunday, the first day of the week, for worship. And of all the things that you could do on this day, the most important thing to God and the most beneficial thing to yourselves is to come to church. Be here for worship, whether it be in this church or another local church where God calls you to worship, to come and worship the one true and everlasting God. So whatever else you do on Sunday, the most important thing, top of the list, is to be in the place of worship. Many people have said, oh, I didn't feel that good in the morning when I woke up, but I still got dressed and I came, and I'm so glad I did. God has met with me here. I could sense it. He was blessing me. It's been a wonderful time of meeting with the Lord. Others have said, oh, we got in a fight on the way to church, and my husband was almost going to turn around and go home, but we came anyways, and we're glad we did. God has a special blessing in store for those who come to worship. His word is very clear on that, and we'll see that as we continue our study. It's important to worship God. It's important to worship Him privately. by yourself. It's important to worship Him in your families. And it's important to worship Him corporately in the public service. But this does raise an obvious question when we consider corporate worship. How do we worship? How do we go about worshiping God? And as you know, there are so many different Christian churches and denominations throughout the world, and each one seems to worship God a little differently, or maybe radically differently from others. Is one right and is the other wrong? Or are they mostly right while some are mostly wrong? Or does it even matter to God how we worship just so long as we worship Him? Well, what does the Bible have to say about the way we approach worship? Does God give any guidance or instruction on how we are to worship Him? Well, you know, as Christians, we do recognize the Bible as the supreme authority, the final authority in all matters of life and faith and practice. And we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed, that it is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that means that we all need to know about what Scripture teaches about worship. And all that we need to know about matters of doctrine, life, or worship, it's all found here in the Scriptures. So when we come to the subject of worship, the very first question we should be asking ourselves is, what does the Bible have to say about this? I mean, what does God have to say about worship in His Word? God has so much to say in His Word about worship that one hardly knows where to begin. Perhaps it might be best to begin with a definition of worship that is reflected in Scripture, and then look at those Scriptures that support such a definition. So my first point this morning is a definition of worship. The word worship is based on the etymology of an old English word, worthship, which is a proclaiming of God's worth. We ascribe or we attribute worth to God whenever we worship Him. Worship is a life that is given, offered up in devotion and service to God. As you know, we are created in the image of God. And God has put it in our DNA, so to speak, that we will worship Him. We are creatures of worship. We can't help but worship. It's in our nature. Of course, the question is, who or what do we worship? That can always be a whole different subject. You can see that even people who deny God, even atheists who reject the existence of God, they worship. They worship someone or something. They have a value system. Something is important to them. They are devoted to it. They're committed to it. They show that they are worshiping creatures. And we must see that true biblical worship, though, is something that is very serious in the eyes of God. It's very important that we worship Him accurately, and it should be very important to us as well. You know what the first of the Ten Commandments is? You shall have no other gods before me. And that seems to be the tendency of the fallen human heart, is that we like to have gods that we will worship. It might be a sports star, a movie star. It might be an object, one's favorite car or wardrobe or another person. But it's part of our nature to worship something. But God is very jealous about being number one. We're to have no other gods before him. And since God is the Almighty, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, he not only has the right to our worship, but he also has the right to tell us how he wants to be worshiped. In fact, a careful study of Scripture reveals that there is a right and acceptable way to worship God, as well as a wrong and unacceptable way. And did you know that God himself gives very detailed instructions in his word as to how he wants to be worshiped? And these instructions are what we have come to call the regulative principle of worship. Or we could abbreviate it as the RPW. The regulative principle of worship regulates the way that worship is to be conducted. It directs the church to worship God in the way that he commands. And this principle holds that Scripture must so regulate public worship that only what is explicitly commanded or clearly deduced in the Bible may be an element of worship. So it means that there must be biblical warrant for all we do in the area of worship. Now, another term for the regulative principle of worship is also referred to as the prescriptive principle of worship. It's related to what we see in our own confession of faith. Here, if you have your confession, or you can look in the back of our Blue Trinity hymnals to chapter 22, paragraph 1. I just want to call your attention there. This paragraph in chapter 22 lays out what is the prescriptive principle of worship. Here we read, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way," and notice these words, "not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." He is not to be worshipped any other way, not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. There's where we get that term prescriptive principle. So it's from this principle of worship, which we believe is derived, it's taken from the Bible, that we discover what's acceptable and what is unacceptable in the public worship of God. In fact, our theologians assert that the RPW teaches that the public worship of God should include those and only those elements that are instituted, commanded, or appointed by command or example in Scripture. In other words, it is a belief that God institutes in Scripture whatever he requires for worship in the church, and everything else should be avoided. This is what's referred to as the polarity between of prescription and proscription. There's an old saying that sums it up. Whatever is commanded is right, and what is not commanded is wrong. That really makes it pretty black and white. Whatever is commanded is right, and what's not commanded is wrong. So having wrestled with this definition of worship, let's look secondly at some biblical examples of worship. There are two that I'll call your attention to in the Old Testament, and then two in the New. We could start at the example in Leviticus chapter 10. And I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles there with me. It's the story of two priests by the names of Nadab and Abihu. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Leviticus, I want us to look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Well, if you look at verse 2, it's clear that fire came from before the Lord and consumed them. They died before the Lord. But why? Why did this tragic event come about? Well, verse 1 tells us, it says it happened because they offered unauthorized, or some Bible translations will call it strange, fire before the Lord. And notice, it was fire which he had not commanded them. It does not say this happened because they were insincere. It does not say that this happened because they lacked good intentions. It doesn't even say that they died because they did something that God had expressly forbidden them to do. God never told them that they could not offer strange fire. Nadab and Abihu took it upon themselves to offer to God something he did not expressly command or ask for, and God struck them for it. So the principle that we see here is that God will be sanctified by those who draw near to him. See, drawing near to God is a holy exercise. Drawing near to God in the place of corporate worship is very serious. He takes it serious. We should as well. That means he will be regarded as holy and utterly separated from his people. He will receive his due glory, and here he will receive it whether it is injustice upon Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire, or receive it by right worship. They did not offer right worship, and so they were consumed. God desires, in fact, he requires right worship. And what is right worship? It's worship that is commanded in his word. Now, of course, there are many examples that are given in Scripture regarding the regulative principle of worship. We'll look at one other Old Testament passage, and I'd ask that you'd turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, if you look with me at verse 1, verses 1 through 7, here we see another important example of how worship can go wrong if it's not done according to command. P- Picking up at verse 1, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Now, this story catches many people also by surprise when they first read it, because it appears so dramatic and overwhelming that the Lord would strike a man dead on the spot for merely trying to steady the ark and keep it from falling off of the cart. But the Bible says that God struck him there for his irreverence. Well, how was this irreverent? It was irreverent because Uzzah assumed it was okay to put his hand upon the ark if it seemed to totter on the cart. But this is not the whole story. The story begins way back in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 14. There we read, "And you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark by them." Well, what that teaches is that the Levitical priests were to put these poles through the ark, and they were to carry them on their shoulders. That's how the ark was to be transported. That was God's command. Well, how is the ark being transported here in 2 Samuel 6? By poles on the shoulders of priests? No. By oxen on the back of a cart. And it was a violation of God's command. And this is clear from what David said to the priests and Levites in 1 Chronicles 15. So I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles there to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. I want you to look with me at verses 11 through 15. We hear David summons the priests and the Levites, and in verse 12, he says to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it, because you did not carry it the first time." You did not carry it the first time. And because you did not carry it the first time, verse 13, "the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule." That's very important. God gives rules. It's called the regulative principle. And look at verse 15. "And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord." So I hope you can see it's a uniform principle seen in the Old Testament, summed up in these words of Moses in Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord that I command you." Or Deuteronomy 12:32, our Old Testament scripture reading, "Everything I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." But what happens when we leave the Old Testament, when we come into the New Testament? Now we're under the New Covenant. We're no longer commanded to offer the sacrifices under the priestly ceremony at the temple. Hebrews 10:1 tells us, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered each year, make perfect those who draw near." So when we come into the New Testament, we realize Christ has fulfilled the types and shadows of Old Covenant worship. He himself is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He shed his blood on Calvary's altar. His body is the New Testament temple. It's the church. So it completely, does it completely overthrow the regulative principle of worship? No. It's still in place, but it has different applications. And Jesus shows us in the New Testament. The first example is Christ and the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, our New Testament scripture reading. In John 4:19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Don't you love this text of Scripture? The hour is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such worshipers, the Father's seeking. Isn't that wonderful to know? If you're here today, the Father's been seeking you. He's been seeking such people to worship him. And here you are. He must have found you. And he has brought you. He seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And of course, no one ever expounded the regulative principle the way the Lord Jesus Christ has, with such force and with such clarity. Now, this is an amazing passage when you look at John 4. The Samaritans, they worshiped after the custom of their fathers. It was all tradition. They had no book. They had no Bible. They had abandoned Holy Scripture. What regulated their worship? It's what was passed down to them over the centuries by the fathers. But Jesus makes it clear that we worship what we do know. The Jews worshiped in light of God's word. The Samaritans did not. And Jesus shows that the hour was at hand when the old covenant laws that were regulating the priesthood ceremonies in the temple, they were all about to be fulfilled, and then both Jews and Samaritans would worship the one Father of all together. Up until this point, if a Samaritan showed up in the temple, the Jews would run him off. But the time was quickly coming when they would worship together under one roof. I like how Charles Spurgeon puts it. "There had been a time when it was well to know that salvation was of the Jews and that the rival temple of the Samaritans was an impostor. But he says, in effect, to her, 'Woman, Believe me, that question is of no importance now, for the hour is coming, yea, and now is, when the external is to be abolished and the ritualistic is to be put away, and a purer, simpler, and more spiritual worship is to take place. He goes on, whatever kind of worship the great ruler desires, he ought to receive. And it is impertinence on my part if I say to him, no, not this, but that. It is true, I may say, I am very sincere in all this, very earnest in it. It suits my taste. There is a beauty about it. It excites certain emotions which I think to be devotional. What is all that but saying, great God, you have chosen such and such a way of being worshipped, but I will not render it to you. Is not that in effect saying, I will not worship you at all? For must not worship to be worship be such as the person worshipped himself will accept? I've often shared with people the story of Roberta's favorite Christmas present, and at the risk of sounding redundant, I want to share it one more time. It's more of an analogy, but just suppose that, you know, here we are, it's almost July, and I want to really impress Roberta at Christmas time with the most exquisite Christmas present. So I ponder and I think about it, and I go online and I look and search and search, and I finally realize to myself what I think Roberta would really appreciate would be a chainsaw. But not any chainsaw, because today now chainsaws come in different colors, and so I could get it in pink. It would be her favorite color. And so I do all this research, and there's, you know, a whole line of chainsaws, some electric, some gas-powered. And I don't want to get, you know, a cheap one. I want to get the top of the line, you know, this 5-horsepower, it's about 18-pound gas-powered chainsaw with a magnesium crankcase, and the kind that you could just cut down an entire forest in a matter of hours. And so I save up my money, and I order it, and I have it sent here to the office where she won't see it. And I wrap it up with the best wrapping paper, and I bring it and put it underneath the tree. I'm so excited, and she can hardly pull it out from the tree on Christmas morning. She unwraps it, and she looks at this thing, and she can't believe her eyes. She thinks maybe it's just a box with a special present inside, and she opens it, and she tries to pull it out, and she says, what is this? And proudly I say, honey, that is a Husqvarna 5-horsepower gas-motored chain-driven chainsaw. Well, what am I supposed to do with it? Oh, dear, you can cut down a forest with that thing. We'll go out tomorrow afternoon. I'll show you how to use it. Now, I went through a lot of trouble and a lot of expense to get her this present because I'm devoted to her. And I love her and I'm excited about this gift. And she looks at me and she says these simple words, but it's not what I wanted. And how do we not, in our time of worship, we go through such energy, trouble, inconvenience, maybe expense to give to God what we think He will really love. And He says, it's not what I wanted. Where we should have first gone to His Word and discovered, what is it that you want, Lord? And I will give it to you. Well, this brings us to our last example as we consider the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20. The RPW is clearly implied in these words of Jesus when he tells his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And isn't this exactly what we find the apostles doing from that moment on? We look through the book of Acts and we look at the epistles. Seeing that all authority belonged to Jesus, they knew that there was no place for their own inventions, their own innovations when it came to worship. They had to do it by the book, according to their Lord's orders. Now, of course, it can be argued that teaching new disciples to obey all that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded applies to the entire life of the Christian, and not just to Sunday morning worship. The whole Christian walk should be patterned according to his command and his instruction, and that's so. But the fact remains that nothing concerns God more than the worship that he has commanded. So having seen the definition of worship and some biblical examples, we come thirdly to look at the elements of worship that are commanded. The elements, we've seen that we can only worship as God commands, but what exactly does he command? Well, under the new covenant, he commands the church to incorporate very specific elements in her worship service. I like what G.I. Williamson has to say. He writes, "If a worship practice can be shown to have apostolic sanction or approval, then that worship practice has the same normative force as if it would have come in the form of a direct commandment." Or to say the same thing in a different way, if we find that a certain practice has apostolic sanction, then that is sufficient proof that the practice is something the Lord has commanded. In other words, we do not find that everything commanded by our Lord is recorded in Scripture in the form of a direct command, but by necessary inference drawn from Scripture, we can be certain as to what does or does not have divine authorization. And that's a good term to keep in mind. Do I have divine authorization? I mean, Nadab and Abihu should have asked that question before they offered up strange fire. Do I have divine authorization to offer strange fire? Uzzah should have asked that. Do I have divine authorization to reach out my hand and take hold of the ark? So here are the elements of worship commanded in Scripture. I mean, these are the basics. First of all, the reading of Scripture. In 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul tells Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." And this carries over from the Old Testament synagogue model, which we see in Acts 13:27. "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfill them by condemning him." So the reading of Scripture. Next is the preaching of Scripture. The preaching, 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." That's the command. Preach the word. Paul writes in Romans 10:14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So we have reading, we have preaching. Third is public prayer. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3, Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy contains instructions to Timothy in the context of the public worship service. And then fourth is singing. Singing, Ephesians 5, 19 and 20, Paul speaks of addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to the God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So can you see a pattern here? We do see a pattern in the Word of God, based on the Word of God, concerning the Word of God. Our worship service should incorporate reading the Word, preaching the Word, praying the Word, singing the Word. And all of this is to take place in worship. And this would also include the hearing and receiving of the word as it is read, preached, prayed, and sung. You're not passive, those of you who are sitting here. You're actively receiving these important truths. And we see Jesus also giving further instruction when he commands that baptism and the Lord's Supper take place. In our confession in chapter 22, 5, the reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship to God to be performed in obedience to him with understanding, faith, and reverence. So I should say that the RPW provides the only theological basis for our Baptist distinctives of believers' baptism. Baptism by immersion. The very distinctives that make us Baptists in the first place are rooted and grounded in the foundation of the RPW. Baptism is required in order to come to the Lord's table. That is the order by command of God. Repent and be baptized. Not repent and come to the Lord's table. All who have repented, all who have been baptized based on their faith, are then qualified candidates to come to the Lord's Supper. There is a biblical order of priority. Well, what about a place in our service for getting up out of your chairs and greeting one another with a holy kiss? Is that an element of worship that we find commanded in Scripture? Some will say, well, yeah, well, you find that in Romans 16, 16. And when you find it other places in the New Testament, but is it commanded for public worship? Is it commanded for the church service? See, this means that we may do this before the service, we may do it after the service, but we have no command to do it in the service as a divinely appointed element of worship. Well, what about an infant dedication ceremony? Some people call it a dry baptism. Do we find any place in Scripture where such a thing is commanded or required for worship? No. I mean, if parents want to have such a ceremony, they're free to do so, but not in the public worship service. What about speaking in tongues? Is the church commanded to do that as part of public worship? No. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:28, "But if there is no one to interpret, let each one keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God." He says in 1 Corinthians 14:19, "Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." Well, what about the invitation system or the altar call? Or at the end of the service, I invite all of you who are under conviction to get up out of your chairs and to come down the center aisle to the front in order to pray a prayer of salvation. Do we see that commanded in Scripture? Is it mandated in the Word? No. But wait, some people will say, where is it forbidden? You don't want to say, where is it forbidden? That's not the regulative principle. That's the normative principle. Where is it forbidden opens the door so wide you can drive a truck through it. Where is it forbidden to say that we can't have elephants in our worship service? Where can you find in the Bible that it forbids us from having a special Sunday bring your pet to church day? There are churches that do that. And they serve their pets communion. It's a desecration of what is holy. But the Bible doesn't say anywhere, no, you can't do that. But it's not the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle asks, where are we commanded? And if we're not commanded, then it's forbidden. What about announcements? Didn't I give announcements this morning? Or the reciting of creeds and confessions? These are common occurrences in many Reformed churches, and there's no explicit command to do these things in corporate worship. So what are we to make of these aspects of worship that Scripture is silent on? A response to this difficulty is found in Chapter 1 of our confession, and it states, there are some circumstances regarding the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. So in other words, each church is to use its best judgment in matters that are not explicitly mentioned or clearly governed by Scripture. And these are called circumstances of worship. We know we are to worship God on Sunday, but what time we worship is left up to us. That's a circumstance. Okay. We know that we are to serve the bread and the cup for the Lord's Supper, but what kind of bread or what kind of wine in the cup is left up to us? That circumstances that is to the light of nature and Christian prudence should guide. Next Sunday, I hope to address the differences between elements and circumstances in greater detail. But let me conclude today by saying that not one of us or any church has ever worshiped the Lord perfectly. James 3:2 puts it right when he says, we all stumble in many ways. And have we not, if we are honest, have we not at times like Nadab and Abihu offered up strange fire in our attempt to worship God? And have we not like Uzzah raised our hands of irreverence thinking to steady the ark of the Lord and help the Lord out in some way? Paul says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. And in light of all of our sins and transgressions, we too deserve to be struck down like Uzzah or Nadab and Abihu. But there came a man who worshipped the Lord perfectly at all times, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God, who for us and for our salvation was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary and was made man. He completely and perfectly kept the regulative principle of worship. He kept all of God's laws as our perfect substitute. He took upon himself all of our sins. All our violations of God's law were charged to Jesus Christ. And he suffered on the cross the punishment that we deserve. And all who repent of their sin and believe in Christ alone for their salvation will be forgiven freely. Washed, clean, spotless. The moment you believe, you'll be justified and counted righteous in the eyes of God. By his death and resurrection, Christ has opened the way for us now to safely approach God in holy worship. And while our worship may never be perfect, this side of heaven it can still be pleasing to God, who accepts it through Jesus Christ, our mediator. Christ is the key. He is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. But when we come to him, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. The writer of the Hebrews says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you by the blood and the wounds of Jesus Christ, our only mediator, our only sacrifice, our only righteousness. And we come with joy knowing that we can approach the holy God without fear of destruction because we are clothed in the white robe of Christ's righteousness. All of our attempts at making it to heaven on our own are insufficient. If we could do enough and be good enough to get to heaven on our own, then Jesus Christ died in vain. But he came and died because no one could make it apart from him. And how we rejoice in such a Savior as Christ. And with the arms of faith, we lay hold of him. And with repentance, we renounce all of our past deeds and know that even our righteousness are as filthy rags before you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done for us. We give praise in your holy name, we pray. Amen. Amen.